I'm going to read Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. I'm going to go through verse 37, and we'll get into chapter 5, into the sermon. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who's also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne today to give you praise and honor and glory. You are a great, mighty, wonderful, glorious, sovereign God. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. For Lord, we realize today that if it was not for your mercy, that none of us would be here, that we wouldn't even have a thought for God. But Lord, you did a work in our heart. You drew us to yourself. And because of that, we are your children. All we can do is stand back in absolute awe of that kind of grace and of that kind of love. Heavenly Father, we ask today as we look at this passage that deals with the horrible subject of hypocrisy, that you would use it in our lives, Lord, to drive out every bit of hypocrisy in us. For Lord, as we look at our lives, we realize that we come short so often. And so often, Lord, it has to do with hypocrisy. When we are striving to look like one thing and know in reality that the heart is something else. Father, help us with that. Break us of that. And help us, Lord, that our hearts might be transparent before you and men. Guide and direct us through the passage. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Many professing Christians today still do not understand what it means for a believer to fear God. They associate it with the paralyzing and debilitating type of fear that we experience with other things. For example, what goes on in your heart and mind when you begin to meditate on things like tsunamis or tornadoes or terrorism? Things that scare us, things that make us feel uneasy. What goes on in the heart? Well, we feel bad about that. We don't like it. We recoil in fear. I want you to know that is not what we're talking about when we are dealing here with the fear of God. It is not a servile fear. Now, what is servile fear? Servile fear is the fear that a slave would experience when he has a tyrannical master who is beating him and whipping him into submission. That is not the fear of God. The fear of God is reverential awe. It is a respected admiration. True fear of God always brings great joy and great peace. But it is never flippant. It is never glib. It is always sincere. It is always dead serious. In Jerry Bridges' book called The Joy of Fearing God, he used an illustration that's always helped me a lot. Had a friend whose name was Butch McGregor. And Butch joined the Marines. And when he did, he had to go to boot camp. And he said that experience at boot camp was an eye-opener for him. For he said he had never seen abuse like that before. He had a drill sergeant who cursed him and swore at him and yelled at him and screamed at him. And did everything he could to drive out all the human dignity that he had in order that he would be totally obedient no matter what the cost was, in order that he would not question authority. Butch quickly learned to obey, but he had no love nor compassion for that drill sergeant. The drill sergeant had no feelings toward him. He had no feelings toward the drill sergeant. But on the last day of boot camp, the general over the entire camp came to inspect the troops. And he started walking down the line, inspecting the troops one by one. And Butch said that he saw that general, and he said that he was just shocked by the feeling of respect that he had for the man. He said that he knew that that man's word was the final word in that camp, that nobody questioned that man's authority. And General, whose name was General Collins, walked up to him, looked him up and down, and then he complimented him. And then he encouraged him as a Marine. And Butch said when he did that, he said this feeling of great excitement welled up in his heart. And he was deeply encouraged. On the very next day, he got a call from the general's office to come and see him. And he did. And he went into the office, and the general offered him the opportunity to be his full-time chauffeur. He very quickly and very gladly took that position. Well, he enjoyed riding around with the general. And as he did, he noticed his character, he noticed his integrity, and he was very, very impressed with it. And each day he would just grow in his admiration for this man. When they'd go on a long trip, the general would begin to ask him about his life. And then he would encourage him and give him advice. But then a war broke out. And the General Collins was called to the war zone, and Butch had to go with him. One day they were riding through a very dangerous area in their Jeep, and the Jeep hit a landmine. And when this landmine was hit, it exploded. The general was thrown all the way out of the Jeep and was badly hurt. Butch was knocked unconscious and was trapped inside the burning Jeep. And so the next thing he realized, finally as he gained consciousness, was the general's arms around him, pulling him out of the Jeep and then dragging him off to safety just moments before the Jeep exploded into smithereens. That general had risked his life for a private. Butch was in the hospital for several weeks after that, and every single day the general would come and talk with him, encourage him, and check on him to see how he was doing and what progress he was making. Now, the fear that Butch McGregor had for the drill sergeant was a servile fear, but the fear that he had for General Collins was a filial fear. Now, I want you to take that fear that he had for General Collins, I want you to multiply it by about a million, and you will understand a little bit about what the fear of God in our heart ought to be. It is a reverential awe, a respected admiration. Today we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where we see two church members who did not have much of the fear of God in their lives. I guess we could probably look at this as the fear of God and hypocrisy. Barnabas was a man who lived in Cyprus. That land was some of the most expensive land in the entire world. It was known for its flowers and fruit. It had iron mines and silver mines all over the island, so much so that the land was very, very valuable. And he decided that he was going to sell a portion of this land. And then he had heard about the need that was there in the early church in Jerusalem. So the Lord led him to take the profits from that land and give it to the people. So he felt like he was the hand of God, or the instrument that God would use to help these people out that were so hungry and that were in such great need. That was a situation that the early church was in. They were just kind of getting on their feet. And the persecution was already starting. And many Christians at that point in time had already lost their jobs. Many of them had lost their houses. Things were tough. So they started moving in with each other. They started doing odd jobs and then taking their money and putting it in a pool and using the money just to be sure that nobody would starve to death. At the end of chapter 4, we're told that this believer named Barnabas came from Cyprus, where he had sold this huge piece of land, and he took the money for that land, every bit of it, and he came and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, why did he do that? He did that because he wanted it to be secret. He did that because he didn't want everybody to know what he had done. He did that so he could say to the apostles, use the money at your discretion, just keep it quiet. The result was that hungry people had food to eat, that homeless people had shelter over their head, that ragged people had clothes to wear, and the Christians were absolutely overjoyed. You know, for the Christian who's a rich man, he has a call on his life to be generous. Jesus himself said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because for many rich people, money is just more important than God. Remember the story in Matthew chapter 19 of the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked a question, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, have you kept all the commandments? He said, oh yeah, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. Showing right there that he had no understanding at all of what was really in his heart. Jesus could have blown him away right here. He could have gone back to the Sermon on the Mount and said, well, let me share a few things with you. You've heard it said by them of old that thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, if you even have hatred in your heart towards someone without a cause, then you're already guilty of murder. Heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not lust. But I say unto you, if you even lust upon a woman, then you are already guilty of having lust in your heart. Jesus could have said all those things. He could have just blown him away. He could have said, okay, have you ever lusted? Well, yeah, then you're guilty. Have you ever hated somebody or were angry at somebody that felt like hatred? Well, yeah, then you're guilty of murder. He could have done that, but he didn't. Not at all did he do those things. He absolutely refused to do it. Instead, he went right to the heart of the problem. And he said this to them. This is your problem. This is what I want you to know. He said, if you have kept the commandments, then go sell everything that you've got. Take that money and sell it and use it to the poor. Give it to them and then come and follow me. The man dropped his head, walked away sadly, for his possessions were great. In other words, his money was more important to him than God. Is it wrong to be wealthy? Absolutely not. Is it unspiritual to be wealthy? Absolutely not. But it's always wrong to put your wealth above God. It's okay to have possessions as long as your possessions don't have you. Barnabas was one of the exceptions here. He was one of the camel through the eye of a needle kind of guy. And the Lord spoke to his heart about giving this land up and taking that money and using it to help the people out. And without any hesitation, he obeyed God's leading in his life to do this. And he sold the land and he gave every bit of the money and he said, don't let anybody know it. He tried to keep it a secret. Well, the news slipped out. You know how that happens, don't you? I can imagine Peter went home and sat down for supper with Mrs. Peter. And he says to Mrs. Peter, man, you're not going to believe what old Barnabas did today. He helped the church out greatly, sold a big piece of land. Now we've got all this money. We're feeding the hungry and helping the homeless and all this stuff we can do. This is just great. So Miss Peter gets excited about that. She goes home and she talks to her mom. And she said, you're not going to believe what Barnabas did. Barnabas gave all this money and now we're able to feed the hungry and people's needs are taken care of. This is just wonderful. And Peter's mom gets up the next morning. She goes to the senior citizens Bible study. And she says, you're not going to believe what Barnabas did. Barnabas sold a big piece of land, gave the church all this money. All these needs are being taken care of. What a great thing. And it wasn't long before everybody knew it. And everybody's coming up to Barnabas and they're patting him on the back. And they're saying, man, Barnabas, what a godly thing to do. This was just great. This is wonderful. Now, that's the last thing that Barnabas wanted. But that kind of stuff happens, doesn't it? And Barnabas was greatly honored. That takes us into chapter 5. And I have 4 points I want to share with you. Number one, the peril of hypocrisy. Now look at verses 1 through 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Now, in all probability, Ananias and Sapphira were very wealthy people. We do know that they owned land, so they certainly weren't poor. And it probably just goes without saying that they were large givers to the church. And they gave large amounts to the church, and the church people knew it. And so the church people appreciated them, and they really admired them for the way that they gave and for the heart that they had. Now, I want you to know something. I don't know what anybody in this church gives but me. And I don't want to know what anybody else in this church gives but me. I want you to give, not because some person knows it, some elder knows it, some group knows it. I want you to give because you want to please God. That's the best way to give. Well, in the early church, in a communal atmosphere, there was less privacy. And the people looked up to Ananias and Sapphira with great admiration. Ananias and Sapphira enjoyed that admiration. They liked being looked up to. They liked being respected. But then all of a sudden, Barnabas gives this land, and he gives this huge amount of money. And all of a sudden, everybody's kind of turning from Ananias and Sapphira, and they're patting Barnabas on the back. And they're saying, man, Barnabas, what a wonderful thing that you've done. And they're giving him all the attaboys. And Ananias and Sapphira feel overshadowed. They feel kind of left out. They feel like they're not getting the recognition like they should be, like they used to be getting. And so they conspired to do something. They got together and said, let's do this, husband and wife. They said, we'll sell a piece of land and we'll give a portion of the money, but we'll say that we've given all the money. That's what we'll do. Why did they do that? They did that because they wanted the praises of men. They wanted the accolades. They wanted the glory. Folks, that's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something or do something that you are not. It's play acting. It's deception. And the God who loves truth and loves sincerity despises hypocrisy. You go through the Gospels and take a look at the mercy that Jesus showed to some very unscrupulous characters. Men like and people that were adulterers and prostitutes, murderers, thieves, all these different types of people Jesus showed mercy to. But when it came to the hypocrites, man, he just shot both barrels at them. Hypocrisy in the church made Jesus' blood boil. Those who pretend to be in right fellowship with God and are not, but their hearts are far from Him, that bothered Jesus. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then conspired to have her husband Uriah the Hittite killed, the Lord disciplined David and took him through a time of 9 months of deep chastisement. Finally, David's heart was broken, and he was genuinely repentant. In Psalm 51, we have his prayer of confession and repentance. And in verse 6, David said this, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. And what does that mean? It means you desire for your people to be transparent. Transparent before God and transparent before men. That's what God desires of us. How important that is. I think that's why Jesus was so fond of Peter. You know, Peter could goof up royally. He could make mistakes. He could say the wrong thing at the wrong time. He always had his foot in his mouth. And yet the one thing about Peter was he was honest. He was open. If he messed up, he'd confess it. If he did something wrong, he'd say that he did it wrong. And I think the Lord really appreciated that about Peter. You know, people would look at Peter and they didn't say, "Wow, look at what a great man of God he was." They would look at Peter and they say, "Wow, look at what the grace of God has done in his life." Ananias and Sapphira were different. They were hypocrites. They didn't fear God. They feared man. Ananias and Sapphira had given part in the name of the whole. Their sin was not that they had not given it all. They didn't have to give any of it. That wasn't the problem. The sin was deception. The sin was the fact that they gave the impression that they had given all the money when they really hadn't given all the money at all. How often are we guilty of that? We know that there's an area of our life that's not under submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and yet we act like it is. We act like, well, I'm good here. I'm not sinful in this area. And why do we do that? We do that because we like other people to think well of us. And that might give us leave a temporary impression on people. But I want you to know God will never honor it. I was talking to a young teenage boy probably 3 or 4 months ago. He's not in this church. But I was talking to him about his relationship with God. And I noticed that he was just kind of aloof and kind of pushing me off. And finally I said, "Well, what's wrong? Why won't you talk to me about this?" He said, "I'm just not sure I believe in that Christianity stuff." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "My dad's a deacon in a church." He said, he's at church every time the doors are open. And yet, he said, "My dad stays on my back all the time." He said, "I can't do anything right." And he said, "He's at church every time the doors are open." And he said, "You know, we go out together with the family to eat." And said, "We're sitting in a restaurant." He said, "My dad spends the whole time looking at the waitresses, checking out all the other women in the restaurant." He said, "Pastor, tell me something. If Christianity is real, shouldn't the Lord be doing something with his eyes and with his heart? Does it just matter that you're there at church on Sunday? Or shouldn't it matter what the Lord's doing with his eyes?" Well, we said, "Jesus, I surrender all." But have we really? Well, we've got a euphemism for this term, fearing God. We call it peer pressure. And that's supposed to be a good excuse, isn't it? "Well, that's just peer pressure. You know how that goes." God doesn't call it peer pressure. God calls it the fear of man. And he says there is no excuse for it. And he demands that we repent of it. So parents, how do you teach that to your children? Teach them only to be impressed with that which impresses God. Be careful what you ooh and ah over. LeBron James is a great basketball player. Man, he can do a slam dunk that will rattle a backboard. He can dribble, he can pass, he can shoot. Is God impressed with that? Tom Brady's a great quarterback. He can throw the ball 60 yards down the field. He can pick apart a pass defense with just perfect, accurate passes. Is God impressed with that? Mark Cuban is a billionaire. He can buy sports franchises, enterprises all over the world, businesses. Is God impressed with that? Kathy Griffin and Madonna run their mouths, curse our leaders, defy the authorities, threaten government officials. Does that impress God? No. And if our kids are led to believe that what impresses us is athletic ability or physical beauty or money or possessions, then they're going to be impressed by those same things. And if they're impressed by those things, then the chances are they're going to want to fear men instead of fearing God. What do you want to teach your children? Teach them to be impressed with character and integrity and humility. Then they'll have a desire in their heart to fear God, not to fear man. Peter called Ananias in to talk with him, and he said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to man, but to God." Now, let me just throw this in. Sometimes you have Jehovah's Witnesses coming by the house, and Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that the Holy Spirit is God. Here is a passage right here where Peter categorically tells us, with no question, that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. Ananias doesn't even get a chance to open his mouth here, but before he can say anything, bam, he kills over dead, and they take him out, and they bury him on the spot. Wow. I don't know about you, but I think that would have gotten my attention. God is not going to be manipulated. Jesus is not going to be mocked. And the Scripture says that great fear came upon all the people who heard it. My son Jake called me yesterday, and he's in the process right now of just reading through the book of Acts. And he said, Dad, he said, I'm in Acts chapter 5. And he said, let me ask you something. He said, is this not a little bit radical? And I said, yes, it's definitely radical. And I said, if you were at church tomorrow, I'd tell you why. He lives in Rock Hill. Second thing I want us to see is the purging of conspiracy, verses 7 through 10. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. When we think of miracles, we think of miracles like Peter laying his hands on the dead and the dead rising up like it did with Dorcas. Or we think of Peter standing at the beautiful gate and looking down at the man who had never walked in his life, and in the name of Jesus commanding him to walk, and the man gets up walking and leaping and praising God. This is a little bit different kind of miracle. It's called a word of knowledge. Peter had the God-given ability here to look into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and to see the hypocrisy that was going on in their heart. Nobody told him about this. Nobody shared this with him. The Holy Spirit of God gave it to him, and he shared that with them about what God was doing in their heart, of what they had in their own heart. Well, that was a great miracle, but the Lord wasn't finished yet. Peter said to Sapphira, you have conspired with your husband to deceive the church. And bam, she fell over dead, and they took her out, buried her right beside her husband. The conspiracy was over. It was all out in the open now. They had conspired to deceive the church, and God took their lives. Now let me ask you something. Were these two people, were they Christians? Were they true believers? Now, we don't know for sure because we don't have the ability to look into their hearts, but if you want my opinion, I'm going to share it with you. I believe they were Christians. I believe that they were believers. I believe that they did something very horrible that was hurting their testimony, and God, in His wisdom, to make a statement to the church, took them home early. A strong, powerful statement. A strong, powerful chastening and disciplining of these two so that the people in the church would know that this is serious business. Was that necessary? Absolutely it was. And that's what I shared with Jake yesterday morning. Remember, this is the beginning of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. The day of Pentecost had only taken place a couple of months before. They have no New Testament to read at this point in time. Hadn't been written yet. They hadn't even chosen deacons yet. That won't happen until the next chapter. But some foundational principles right here are being laid down for the church, and that is that God will not build His church on hypocrisy. And the Scripture says that great fear came upon all the church and all those others who heard it. The modern church growth movement is doing all it can right now to remove the fear of God from the hearts of people in the church. They're trying to replace the fear of God with gimmicks and Madison Avenue techniques. I want you to listen carefully to what Gary Gilly had to say about this. Unchurched people are not just lazy or uninformed. They are wholly disinterested in church life, often passionately so. Stirring worship music won't attract them because worship isn't even on their radar screen. More comfortable pews cannot compete with an easy chair or the bed that already served the unchurched person well. Church events cannot effectively compete with what the world has to offer. This analysis should come as no surprise in light of scriptures such as Romans 3:11. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Why did anyone ever think that unbelievers were going to be attracted to Christ if we could only offer him an attractive package? The truth is, rather than drawing people to Christ, the gospel message has itself been gutted of its power. Now, after 2 decades of church leaders buying and implementing everything that the market-driven gurus have offered, we find far fewer people attending church services of any kind. Their methodologies have failed, yet Barna encourages us to keep it up. If we can just change enough, if we can just offer the right experiences and become more creative, surely we will ultimately break through. This is the wrong approach. The church cannot compete with a world system. We just don't have the money, the people, or the expertise. But more importantly, we're not offering what the world offers. And this is where we need to concentrate our thinking. The Christian community has something to offer that no one else has. The truth, as found in Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Rather than running around trying to keep up with the world, we need to return to the one thing the world cannot give. Third point I want us to see is the power of the fear of God, verses 13 through 14. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now, the unbelievers in Israel were shocked at what happened here. And I'm sure that they had gotten all excited about the miracles that had taken place. They were excited when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They were excited when Peter gave the ability to walk to the lame man who was there at the beautiful gate. They were excited about all these things. And I'm sure that many of them in Israel were saying this, we ought to give this Christianity thing a shot. And if we don't like it, we can always bail out. So there were people who were treating Christianity just like it was a new fad. Let's jump on the bandwagon and see what we can get out of this new religion. But when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down in judgment before everybody there, when that happened, the unbelievers said, "This is for real. Nobody's playing games here." The nonchalant, the insincere, the flippant began to back off very quickly. They said, "This is serious business. God is not playing games." Folks, God desires a church that fears Him. And it's the church that genuinely fears God that will turn this world upside down for Christ. Fourthly, there's the pleasing to the heart of God, verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Man, is that not exciting? They were laying people out in the street so that when Peter went by, if his shadow fell on those people, they would experience healing. Wow! Talk about a supernatural, powerful miracle. And these unbelievers were looking up at Peter, and they were just blessed, and they were shocked. Here was this uneducated, unsophisticated man, and they looked at him and their hearts got stirred up. Why? Because they looked at Peter and they saw Jesus. They saw a man who was not afraid of the Pharisees. They saw a man who was not afraid of the Roman soldiers. They saw a man who was not afraid of sickness or disease or even death. Peter had one fear, and that fear was the fear of God. And because of that, God used him. Friends, we have a calling as God's children. And that calling is to fear the Lord. I think we can make a difference. I think we can have an impact on a stinking, dying, lost world. And I think if that happens, it's only going to happen when the Church of Jesus Christ has a healthy, holy fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne now to praise You and thank You for this passage of Scripture. Lord, this is a passage of Scripture that shocks us. This is what my son said yesterday. I understand exactly his feeling, that this is radical. And it was radical. And Heavenly Father, You did that to show us that You're a mighty, sovereign God, and that Your church is precious to You, and that You have a desire for Your church to walk in holiness before You. Help us, Father, that we might develop sensitive consciences, and that, Lord, we might develop a healthy, holy fear of God. Jesus, we love You, we praise You, and thank You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your holy and precious name. Amen.